So this very often happens, that the lesson in Sunday school is basically the sermon, and then the elder praying the prayer prays the sermon. So this is probably the third time you will hear some of these themes in God's good and gracious providence. So praise God for that. It's always encouraging to a pastor as well to remember that God is actually the author of our service. He has ordained the words that would be spoken for your encouragement, for your rebuke and correction, and in his love that you would hear these. So we're in Zechariah chapter 7. It's been 2 years since the 8 night visions of Zechariah. You remember the previous chapters were describing all of the visions he saw in that one night. That ended in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, we pick up 2 years later. 2 years later, and remember the message of the visions was simply, remember that God has you and get to work building this temple. They had begun rebuilding the temple. And indeed, the entire city of Jerusalem was being rebuilt. And now, even Bethel, 10 miles to the north of Jerusalem, was being re-inhabited and being rebuilt. And as the temple is going up, the people of Bethel send a delegation to Zechariah to ask simply, should we keep fasting for the temple? There's a temple. Should we keep fasting for it? So this is the word of God in his answer. This is chapter 7 of Zechariah. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow and fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of the host had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Please pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we are your sheep, the people of your pasture. We pray that even though the grass withers and the flower fades, that your word would last forever. We know that it will, but we want it to last in our hearts. So please open our eyes, unstop our ears, and help us to understand this word, to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title is God is not mocked, from Galatians 6. God is not mocked. You've heard of fake news. The first point is fake worship. Fake worship. Talk about fake worship. It seems like God is rebuking them for their fake worship. We'll also look at their hard hearts and the wrath of God that devastated the land of Jerusalem, the land of Judah. Despite what you might think about the negative culture trends in America, in the world, you know, the culture seems to be trending toward secularism, away from God. Despite what you may think is happening, the fact remains that East Tennessee, Tennessee in general maybe, the South, still probably one of the most Christian places in all of the world. Everyone claims to be a Christian, right? Very few people would not claim to be a Christian where we live. Churches remain relatively full and prospering. And yet we sense that under it all, there's probably something that's just not right. Richard Phillips, he writes, "If we ask how powerfully the Bible and Christianity impact our society, the answer will have to be hardly at all. The problem is that people profess a faith that barely impacts their lives, a religion that ranks lower on their list of priorities than most items on their shopping list." Ouch. David Wells, again, let me bring him to your attention. He's an author and a theologian who's focused on culture. We read this last week. "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who would want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood spilling from its true wound. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common." So what we see is that this message to these people in Israel from Zechariah is relevant for us. This is a word for us today as well. As we often do, we read this and we immediately want to point our fingers at those people and think, what are you thinking? We need to remember that this is also God's eternal word for his church. It's for you. Fake worship. What do I mean by fake worship? They come to Zechariah, seeing the temple probably almost complete. And they approach and say, "We've been fasting for this temple for 70 years. Here it is. Like, it's there, almost finished. Do we have to keep fasting? 70 years? I mean, it seems like it worked. It worked. We fasted, we prayed, here's the temple." The context is probably a bit more complex. There was only one fast that was required by the law, the Day of Atonement. You probably know. The Day of Atonement was the one time all the Jews were supposed to fast. But after the fall of Jerusalem, the people were so heartbroken. The temple was destroyed. They thought the temple would never be destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed, stone by stone, dismantled by Nebuchadnezzar's army. And they began fasting. They began coming to God. And of course, there was a spectrum of faith, right? There were people who did it because everyone else did, but there were people who genuinely wanted to see things improve, wanted their own lives to be holy. But they fasted a day in the fourth month because that's when Nebuchadnezzar broke through the walls. They fasted a day in the fifth month because that's when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. That's the fast they're discussing here. They fasted a day in the seventh month because that's when the Jewish leaders killed the governor that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, Gedaliah. And then all the Jews had to flee to Egypt. They were pursued there and killed. Jeremiah was killed there as well. So they fasted a day in the seventh month and also a day in the tenth month, which is the month when Nebuchadnezzar began his siege of the city. So they've been fasting these 4 days every year for 70 years. Now, of course, a fast is meant to basically align your heart with the heart of God. You're not manipulating God with a fast. You're not like Plato, molding him and saying, okay, now I want that. That's how our minds might think sometimes if we're not careful. When we're fasting and praying, we're aligning our heart with God's will, with God's work. But these people come and they're seeking God's counsel. But behind it all, they think that maybe their fasting should stop. Their worship of the holy God in this way should stop because there's the temple. And they're probably surprised that God rebukes them. He rebukes them. He says, your worship was fake. It wasn't even real. It wasn't even about me. Hear God's response. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Was it really for me? In the Hebrew it says, literally, were you fasting for me, even for me? God was not pleased with their fasting because it turns out it wasn't even for him. Their worship was not for him. It was kind of a worldly sorrow. They were sorry that the things had happened. It was for themselves. They felt bad. It was a self-pity. And it was about their own emotional needs. And this attitude abounds in our own religious culture. Does it not? People go to church for many reasons. Often the true worship of God is not one of them. Why people would come to a corporate worship service. They're asking all the wrong questions often as well. Where do I get fed? Where's the best youth program? What's the music like? Do they have a good band? Is there a coffee bar? Does the pastor tell good stories? Is he funny? When going to church on the Lord's Day, our primary concern ought to be the worship of the holy triune God, period. We want to worship God according to his word and the whole counsel of his word. We should be asking, is the word of God preached here? That's the main question. Do they preach the word of God? Are the sacraments rightly administered? Does the church actually do discipline? Is God glorified in the worship? Is his word lifted to our hearts? And the reality is, when you focus on those things, your emotional needs are met. All these extra things you think you need. I need a good youth group. Your youth, your kids are going to be blessed if you find a church that preaches the word of God. At Meadow Creek, we know this, so our goal isn't to entertain you on Sundays, obviously. I'm not whispering sweet nothings in your ear every Sunday and telling you how wonderful you are. Our goal is to lead you into worship of the triune God, to point you toward holiness and sanctification and the worship of Christ and a love for Christ that's abiding. And we do this by lifting up this book, the Word of God, before your eyes in song, in prayer, in reading, in preaching, in exposition. He demands our worship, and how to worship is in this book. It's true worship. So how do you come to worship? Corporate worship. Is your Lord's Day worship something you pray for throughout the week? Are you already beginning to think on Monday or Tuesday, God, be with our worship on Sunday? Bless Richard as he prepares this, the word for our hearts. Pray for those who are playing the instruments, that they would be blessed as they lead and praise and song. Saturday night, is your family devotions focused on the next day's worship? Are you thinking already about receiving the word of God with diligence, preparation, and prayer, and glorifying God with your lives? You see, the Israelites were convinced that the temple was up, and their devotion could be shifted just slightly, like, let's just cut out one of these 4 days of fasting. I mean, the temple's done. Somehow they'd managed to gain God's favor through this particular fast, and maybe it should stop. But their devotion wasn't to God in the first place. They had their eyes on earthly possessions, earthly things, earthly pursuits. So the question for us then is, we don't want fake worship. I mean, I think you all agree. We want real worship. What does that look like? How do you get a right attitude for worship and for life? Well, of course, with all theological questions, the first place you start is where? With God. You start with God. You start with God and his word. And I'll tell you that true worship is covenant worship. It's a covenant that God has made with us. Remember the covenant promise, the covenant formula in Scripture is, I will be your God and you will be my people, which is a marriage covenant in the ancient Near East. This is marriage language. I will be your God. You will be my people. So God's first and most important gift to all of us for worship is Himself. He gave Himself to us for worship. This is really the main thing we need to remember. I hope you remember that one thing. God's most important gift to us for worship is the gift of Himself. I will be your God. This is the foundation of worship, and the fountain of worship is the sacrifice of Christ. He'll be our God only because He gives Himself to us. You haven't earned this. You weren't clever enough, or smart enough, or righteous enough. It's a gift. And this is ultimately seen in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He came. He loved us and gave Himself for us. It's unmerited favor. It's grace. This is what inspires our worship, our true worship, is this heart of love we have for our Savior, for the Father, for the Holy Spirit, because they saved us. God saved us. And we want to live in this covenant way, in love and in gratitude. We want to be His people. It brings us to almost a desperation. In Psalm 73, you hear that. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is none that I desire besides you. In Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Remember, Psalm 42 starts with, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. So when you think of worship, when you think of coming here, when you think really of your whole life, what do you want? What do you want in worship? What do you want in praise or in prayer? You want to see the glory of God. You want God to be glorified and exalted and lifted up in your minds. This is a gift as well. This is what the God of heaven desired from the Israelites, not this external religious thing, this fast. Yeah, you fast on the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, and then the tenth month. Okay. It was not spurred by a love for God. You weren't even doing it for me, God says. Why do you perform any religious duty in your life in pursuit of God? Is it because you love God? James Montgomery Boyce says, God is not content with ceremonial acts. On the contrary, He actually hates such acts, as if they are not preceded and accompanied by a genuine love for God and other people. Amen. Martin Lloyd-Jones also has much to say about this. We can worship religion, and we can be very religious without God. We can do things just centering upon ourselves and think about how we're going to improve ourselves and make ourselves better. We may be highly religious, and yet there may be no place for God. And even if He does come in, He's simply there as someone who might be of help. You see, we are still at the center of our religion. Our religion is a religion without God, and that, I suppose, is the last and ultimate sin. We need to hear this rebuke. We should do nothing that does not flow from a love for God. Why do you pray? Why do you read the Word? Why do you come to church? Why do you do good works? Why are you kind to people? If it's not coming from the fountain of God's love, then it is not pleasing to Him. Burnt offerings, prayers, assemblies, not done in true worship are meaningless, God tells us through the prophets. So repent and mourn and wail, He says. Your feeble and half-hearted worship is not acceptable. Come to God in spirit and truth. Seek God in love. You remember, God is not mocked. These men from Bethel were probably shell-shocked when they heard this word. We came here seeking wisdom. And they were kind of smacked in the face. their worship was not pleasing. They also had hard hearts. That's the second point. They refused to pay attention, it says. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard. And that's the best translation we can give for that word. It's the hardest of stones. They made their hearts diamond hard. Think of that. Their hearts are so hard, nothing can penetrate them. This is also part of the rebuke. It's not just that their worship is fake, that they're going through the motions. It's also that they refuse to pay attention. They stop their ears. They're willfully not hearing the word. And of course, this is also for us. Unfortunately, people who come to hear the word of God in churches all across this land and are spiritually stopping up their ears, don't want to hear it. Just get me through the service so I can get back to my selfish life, my pursuits, my hobbies, my indulgences. True religion is exactly the opposite kind of heart. It's a soft heart. It's a loathing of our sin. It's an embracing and ever pursuing of Jesus Christ because we love Him. The Puritans are wonderful examples of soft hearts and seeking after soft-heartedness, experiential religion, if you will. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book that just convicts you. He was, I think, 18 when he wrote it. It's called Resolutions. He resolved to do all things that he could to live for God. Listen to some of his resolutions that convicted my heart as well. He wrote, "Resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I would hear the last trump." You see, Jesus was the treasure of his soul. He was resolved to please his Lord. And apart from this God-centered life, your heart does grow hard, especially if you are in the midst of religious observances. You're spiritually stopping your ears. You're not listening. You're ignoring the word, the call to repentance and faith. You stop reading your Bibles. You stop listening in church. You stop coming to church eventually. You turn a stubborn shoulder. This is an agrarian phrase. It's talking about a yoke being put on an ox. And the ox, if you've ever had an animal who doesn't want to pull, that's you. If you turn the stubborn shoulder, you just stop and you don't want to bear the burden. You don't want to pull. I would hope that we would all hear this rebuke, that we would not be among those who feel the rain on our face every Sunday as the Word of God and the worship and the fellowship all fall upon our faces, and yet we never open our mouths to drink. We feel the sunlight on our faces, and yet we never stop to think of the source. Hebrews 6 says, "For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." In other words, people who have grown up in church and they know all about church. They've tasted it all. "And then if they have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The land that has drunk the rain that falls on it and produces a crop useful for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and in the end it's burned. God is not mocked. Soften your hearts." Finally, this leads to the third point, the wrath of God. In verse 12 it says, "Great anger came from the Lord of hosts. I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. I scattered them with a whirlwind, made their land desolate." This is actually for believers and unbelievers. You might think, well, wrath for believers? We're not under wrath. And this is true. We're not. But the principle remains. We cannot ignore the Word of God. If we do, we will be disciplined by our loving Father. If we don't lift our shoulder to the yoke, if we do harden our hearts, He who has saved us to holiness and sanctification will be a good shepherd. Shepherd has a staff and a rod. The staff's for comfort, but the rod is not. He'll come with the rod, and He'll use it to good purpose for our good, because He loves those whom He disciplines. So don't reject His easy yoke and His light burden. But for the ungodly, of course, this wrath is not just a rod. This wrath is an eternal punishment, and it's very real. And this is really where we all start. We're conceived, David said, in sin. Psalm 51:5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It's hard to look over at Caleb sometimes and see this happy little child and think, sinful. And yet, the more you get to know him, you realize he's like all of us. He is sinful. The fall of man and the resulting rebellion and curse places all mankind on level ground in front of the cross. None of us are any better than anyone else. We're all sinful before a holy God. So may God open those who are still not under the blood to the great danger that they live in. Especially those who are in church and not under the blood. You know so much. You've heard the word so often. And yet you refuse to repent, to have faith in Christ. What a blessing it is to know the love of Jesus Christ. Not to live under fear. Not to live under wrath. And knowing this also brings us great love for Jesus Himself. Don't suffer the wrath of God. Like the Israelites from Bethel, who had fasted for 70 years regularly for the temple and claimed to worship God and yet never really changed anything regarding their love for God. Don't be like that. You ask, well, how do I know if I love God? How do you spend your time? What are you thinking about all the time? How do you spend your treasure, your talents? Those are the things you truly love. If you don't think of God, except until Sunday morning, that might be an indication you're still under wrath and not under the blood, regardless of whatever else you might think. So let's conclude with this before we partake of the Lord's Supper. We want to worship in spirit and in truth, in thought and word and deed. We want to be righteous before God and in love with God, with the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us. What does he say? Render true judgments. In other words, have integrity. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Remember those who are marginalized in your society. Find ways to help them. What is our primary purpose in life? It's on the front of every bulletin. To glorify God. To enjoy Him forever. And how do you do that? You do these things. You love God and you love others. True worship is worshiping God because you love Him. And it's not just corporately, it's with all your life. All the details of your life should be centered on God. Whatever you do, do as heartily as unto the Lord. This will affect everything in life. How you sleep, how you eat, how long you sleep, what you eat, when you wake up, what you do when you wake up, how much time you spend in the Word, how much time you spend in the television, how much time you spend on your computer, what you look at, what you talk about, how you talk. If you're doing everything out of a love for God, everything changes. The Holy Spirit begins to sanctify every fiber of you. You love God and you desire to please Him. Not to do your own will, but the will of the one who saved you. Like Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So true religion is a matter of godliness. It's a godliness that springs from the Holy Spirit. It's a godliness that puts aside our selfishness and our sensual desires and stops this cultural idea that we can just take Jesus like a salt shaker and sprinkle a little Jesus on the ribeye before we take a bite. No, that Jesus is the food. He's the thing. He's why we wake up in the morning, Christian. He's the reason we wake up. If you can't say that, oh, I don't actually wake up just for Jesus. You need to think about that. You should be waking up just for Him. To serve Him, to love Him. And to love those people around us whom He's brought into our sphere of influence. Into our neighborhood. Especially those the world looks at as pitiful. This is true religion, James says. Do not be like these Israelites with their hard hearts, doing religious things without real love. That's the message. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. You want to enter the promise. How do you do that? You recognize the great holiness of God. You recognize your great sinfulness and inadequacy, your hypocrisy, and you pursue Jesus. And you know that you're undone. Without Christ, you're undone. There is no hope for you. And you can't even make a step toward Him without the Holy Spirit working in you. You need to turn your hearts to God. We need to be like the man who said to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm still not adequate for the task. So reject false religion and worship in spirit and in truth. And Jesus makes the way for us to do that with a sacrifice on the cross. And it's in that light that we begin to prepare for the Lord's Supper. If the elders would please come prepare the table. When we think of what Christ has done, it inspires our worship, our true worship. It also inspires our love for Him.